glad you're here. Fellowship's sweeter, knowing you're near. It's so good to see you. I hope that it's fair. Everyone loves you. We're glad you're here.
Welcome to Mark and Friends. For Thursday, June 13, 2024, I'm your friend Donna Leland. We'll continue our discussion with Frank Friedman. He is the founder and director of Our Resolute Hope. We were getting deep into Galatians and also the purpose of the law. We'll pick it up there. What is really the purpose of the Ten Commandments?
All the law is, or was even, is love. It's simply love stated negatively. Think about this. The first four commandments are all about loving God. Don't have another God. Honor the Lord's day. You know, in those days it was, don't take his name in vain. It's all love for God. The second six are all love for people. You honor your parents. If you love someone, you won't steal from them. If you love someone, you really won't commit adultery with them. If you love someone, you wouldn't want what they have. So all 10 commandments are ultimately a call to love. If we could do them, it would be a beautiful thing. The problem is, and this is huge, who are we separated from? We're separated from God. Who is God? God is love. So since we were separated from God, God couldn't tell us to love because we didn't know what it was. So all he could do is tell us to strive to love, which we couldn't do without him. But now that we have him who is love, his love flows through us, and therefore we don't need to be told what love is, and we don't need to be told how to do it. We simply have him. And we release his life through our life. We release his love, his kindness, his patience through us. And that was what the law accomplished. It drove us back to the only true source of love instead of trying to manufacture a counterfeit love. It's amazing.
That is amazing. I have never seen that. That's stated, it's love stated in the negative. It's love stating it's hard to do without the source, the actual love flowing through us.
Yeah, and you know, this goes back even further, Donna, if you go to John 7. You know, that was the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, that's when Israel's wandering in the desert. Now, in the desert, there's no water. You're going to die without water. So when the Israelites journeyed through the desert, God would miraculously provide water. And so they held every year this feast of tenting, feast of pitching tents and tabernacling in the wilderness. And they would, on the final day of the feast, and by the way, it's the biggest and most joyous feast in all of Israel. It was like a giant tailgate party for 7 days. And on the final day, it was a very solemn occasion. The priests would come out amongst the crowd with a pitcher of water, and all eyes would be focused on him as he would pour out the water, remembering how God provided for their thirst in the desert. And Jesus interrupted the ceremony. He put all the eyes on him and he cried out, "If any man thirst, come to me." And what he was saying was, this little ceremony you're doing is really, in its essence, pointing to me. If anyone, I don't care who you are, where you've been, what you've done, how many times you've done it, who you've done it with, if you thirst, and that's another huge point, Donna, he didn't qualify the thirst. He didn't say if you thirst after righteousness. He didn't say if you thirst for things that are not necessarily righteous. And he didn't say if you thirst for unrighteous. He just left it open, which therefore includes all of those. Then he says, come to me, and not only will I satisfy your thirst, you'll have rivers of living water. So what Jesus was saying is, you think you're thirsting for fame. You're really thirsting for significance. I can give you that. You think you're thirsting for money. You're really thirsting for security. I can give you that. And what about unrighteous things? What if you're thirsting for adultery? Oh, you're really thirsting for intimacy, excitement, comfort. I can give you all those things. The law led us back to Jesus, who is our life, not just our Savior, not just our Lord, our very life. And therefore, he will be the satisfier of whatever real need we have. We serve an amazing God with an amazingly beautiful good news.
Now, that's really helpful because, Frank, now we can take what we're struggling with. And like you said, it's a thirst. You know, it's a thirst that we're after. And taking that and saying, God, it cannot be satisfied on this world. You are the only one who can satisfy that. That's very practical. Like, let's say, pornography. If someone's thirsting after that, lusting after that, well, that's a thirst. They're trying to get it satisfied in an inappropriate way. Well, take that and say, God, only you can provide me, like you said, with that intimacy.
Yeah, and this isn't just one isolated passage. You know, it's the same principle taught in John 4. You remember that adulterous woman who was living, the Samaritan woman, had five different husbands and now was living with another man. And, you know, Jesus didn't condemn her, which he very easily could have done, which the spirit of religion, of course, always does. But you remember Jesus says, I didn't come to judge, not this time. I came to heal, to bind up brokenhearted people, to comfort those who mourn, to set free the captives. And he told that little lady, you know, she said, Jesus offered to satisfy her thirst. And she's like, well, how are you going to do that? And he said, well, you're coming here to get water out of a well. I will put living water inside of you. And the Greek word there literally means a percolation, a bubbling spring. That to me is an amazing word choice, Donna.
Yeah.
You can take a bulldozer and bulldoze a well. It's gone. But if you bulldoze over a percolating spring and come back in a couple days, that water is going to burst through the surface. Jesus was saying, I'm going to put a life inside of you that cannot be contained. Why, Donna? That's my question. Why would we think Jesus isn't enough and feel like we've got to go back to keeping an ethical code that is very clearly taught in the New Testament could never give us life?
Yeah, that's so percolating stream. I mean, that should be the name of a church, the Church of Percolating Streams.
There you go.
But I mean, that just makes so much sense because whenever we feel that we're dried up and there's nothing left in us, no, he's given us that river of life. And there's streams in the desert and his Holy Spirit. That's a great word picture. I love it. Let's talk a little bit about good works. You know, it says that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but it is according to his mercy that he has saved us. But then in Galatians 6:7, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Talks about sowing to the flesh or sowing to the spirit. And then it says, don't grow weary while doing good, but in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You know, and so let's talk about good works and how they fit within this model.
That is a great, great thought, Donna. I think, you know, through the law system, we were taught, we were trained, if you will, to live for God and come to the realization through the law that we couldn't do it. So that then would be led to Jesus. Now, the point is, instead of living for God, we live from God. In fact, the only way to live for God is to live from God. One of the things that we have to realize is that when the Lord Jesus came, it's very clear in the book of Hebrews that he came as the express image of the Father. He came to show us what God was like, but he also came, and this is the missing point, he came to show us what man is like. How man is supposed to live. And so in Philippians 2, it tells us very clearly that although he is God by very nature, he did not show up on this planet to live as God. He came to live as man, but a man who was fully dependent on God. And he showed us what that looks like. That's why when that lady touched his cloak, he said, "Who touched me?" It's very clear. It's not that he wasn't God like the cults tend to teach. It was simply that the Father didn't tell him. When the disciples asked, "When are you coming back?" he said, "I don't know." "Well, what do you mean you don't know? You're God." "No, no, no, he's God, but he's functioning as man." And God hadn't told him in that point when he was coming back. And so Jesus summed this up in two very key passages. One is John 6:57, and he told the disciples this key word. And most translations are falling a little short, Donna. Most of them say, "I live because of the Father." The word "because of" is actually a little Greek preposition called ek. And ek means out of or from. So he is saying this, "I live out of the Father. Now you live out of me." That's huge. So in John 14, when he says, "I'm going to the Father," you know, Philip says, "Show us the Father." And I'm sure Jesus said, "Oy vey." You know, he was Jewish. But he says, "I've been with you so long and you don't understand it. The works that I do are the works of the Father because I live out of him." Who walked on the water? Well, Jesus walked on the water. But Jesus would tell you, it's the Father living through me. Who fed the 5,000? Jesus did. But Jesus would say it's the Father that fed them through him. And this creates the great tension of the New Testament. Paul says, "I labored more than any other apostle." But then he quickly adds, "It wasn't me, it was the Father. It was Christ in me." In Colossians 1, he says, "I labor and I strive." He's the one laboring and striving. But he says, "according to," which means in the same way, out of the power that is already in me through the living Christ that's in me. Because it's Christ living in us and through us, and we're doing the works, by faith, we should be taking the lead in good works. That's what it says in Titus. Be the first one, be the best worker. Not because we're working for God, we're working from God. And that's why in Ephesians it says these are the works that were prepared before the foundation of the world. That's why we've been saved unto good works, because it's Christ living through us. Donna, it's not an either or. It's a both and. And if I can steal one more second, I'd put it this way. You know, we have a pastor give a sermon or we have a person sing a special music on a Sunday morning, and we go up to them and we say, "Boy, that was amazing." And the person says, "Oh, it wasn't me, it was God." You know, at that point, I want to ask him, "I could have swore I saw you up there." What they should be saying is, "Thank you. I'm glad the Lord worked through me to encourage you." Mm. It's both and, not either or. Isn't that beautiful?
That is beautiful. Because, Frank, with that, I mean, let's just get practical. It's like, how do we know we're letting the Holy Spirit live and move through us?
Yeah. Here's what a friend of mine once said. He's with the Lord now. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ in us is like a 500 horsepower V8 engine. Faith is turning the key. We provide the whir, and Jesus provides the vroom. Now, here's the key. We have to go to John 15. This is a stated fact of the New Testament. It's not something we try to make happen. He says, "I abide in you, and you abide in me." So we don't try to abide. We don't try to get close to Jesus. We're already as close to him as we can possibly be because we're in union with him. If we try, we are, it's like trying to get into a room we're already in. That's a lot of work.
Yeah.
That's going to frustrate you. It's like trying to sit in a chair that you're already sitting in. I'm going to try. We have to believe. You remember John 6, the disciples asked, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work. Believe. Accept it as true. And just go live. People try, mistakenly, I believe, Donna, to have more faith. And let's think about that for a minute. Faith always has an object. In Christianity, the object is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this. If I try to have more faith, where are my eyes now?
On me.
They're on me. You see that? If we try to have faith, we're going to destroy faith. We simply live believing that the Lord Jesus Christ has done all that was necessary. We believe that he is living in and through us, and we live out of what's already true. Abiding is as normal as breathing.
Yeah.
When we get into trouble is when we start trying. That's like holding your breath. You're not even aware that you're breathing until you hold your breath. So Jesus took the word abide, which is already a stated fact, and in John 15, he did put it in the imperative as a command. Abide in me. Well, you can't get in a room you're already in, so what does that mean? I believe with all my heart, Donnie, it means stay put. Stay home. Don't go looking for life in any other source because you already have it in me. And if you go looking to any other source, you're still going to have me, but you won't be looking to me.
Yeah.
And that's when you're not going to experience me. And that's what Paul meant in that book of Galatians, that a grace will profit you nothing when you start looking to do works to please God. A grace, you'll still have the grace, but it won't be functioning the way it's intended because you're no longer living from grace, you're living from works.
Which makes sense.
So, yes, it makes sense perfectly. The Holy Spirit is a great sense maker.
And I love what you said. So here's a crux, because grace is a person. So the grace of God is a person. And so when you're no longer living by grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're trying to live by your own efforts, and that's the flesh. And therein lies the opportunity to quench the Spirit, to grieve the Spirit, because now you're not allowing the Spirit to live out and love out through you. So there's that connection, that full circle, when we think about the grace of God.
Yeah, I would illustrate it perhaps, Donna, kind of like a faucet. We have an inexhaustible supply that is in us. And, you know, it's fascinating, but, you know, in the back in the early 1900s with Lawrence of Arabia, you remember he was over there and in the Arab states with all the oil and stuff. And the some of the Arab people came to the United States with him back, and they were enamored with the faucets in hotel rooms. And when they went to go back to Arabia, the story is told that they were taking the faucets off the sink and putting them in their suitcase to bring them home so they could have water in the desert. And boy, what a great illustration. The faucet only works when it's connected to the right source.
Yeah.
And the problem is when we walk in the flesh, when we choose to do something sinful, contrary to the will of God, it's like we turn the handle and the faucet's no longer flowing. Now, the supply is still there. It always will be for a Christian because we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, can never be lost, can never lose Jesus, but we've turned off the faucet because we're choosing other than him. And that means the life isn't going to flow the way he intended it. It would be a lot easier if there was no handle to turn it off. Mm-hmm. But that would mean we were passive robots. And love, there's no solid relationship of love that was ever established by passivity. It's always a choice. And so we made a choice to receive Christ, and we must, for the rest of our lives, be choosing to live from Christ and not choosing contrary. And when that happens, we'll find God every day in a greater capacity than we knew him the day before.
Good word. And I just think sometimes we're so confused about the idea that following Christ won't satisfy, whereas following Christ is the only thing that satisfies. So I think it's just that renewing of the mind, isn't it, Frank, for us to get back to the truth that following Jesus, enjoying his love, will be the only thing that ever satisfies this incredible invention that he has created in us.
Yes, Donna, and I'm so glad you brought that up. I really, really am. Because if the people have been listening today, we're saying something extremely profound, but it's only profound because it was God's idea. The Christian life is extremely simple. It's incredibly simple. We can synopsis it in 20 seconds. I do wrong. I must be wrong. God loves me in spite of my wrongness. So he sent his son to die for my wrongs. And then in his marvelous grace, he put the wrong me on the cross and crucified me, buried the wrong me, resurrected me right, so that he, the right one, could now live in me, which he couldn't do when I was wrong. And now the right one can express himself through the right me. That's incredibly simple, but it's not easy.
That is so true. Well, thank you again, Frank, for being a part of Mark and Friends, and we will for sure have you on again, my friend.
All right. We'll look forward to it. Bless you.
Tune in tomorrow on Mark and Friends. It's Pastor Jason, and he's making his way through the book of Nehemiah on Mark and Friends, a ministry of Great News Media. Have a great day.